Probably his most famous was called The Power of Positive Thinking. He was one of the foremost proponents of having a positive attitude, and there were other famous authors in the 20th century whose works and wisdom endure to this time. I know that one of the textbooks that we used in Ambassador College in our freshman speech class was How to Win Friends and Influence People Through Public Speaking by Dale Carnegie. He was another one of the authors of that time who was wildly successful by preaching a, you know, some people might diminish it by calling it a lift yourself up by the bootstraps type of philosophy. But it genuinely were principles that I believe were godly, and they were appropriate, and they were very, very helpful to people. In fact, I think some of those messages could be utilized in today's world to great effect and great help to a lot of people. But there are authors like Norman Vincent Peale, Dale Carnegie, Napoleon Hill, Brian Tracy, who's more recent than they were, and others who were very popular during the 40s, 50s, 60s, and even 70s in the United States. One of the things about Dr. Peale that was kind of funny was that he was a staunch conservative politically, and he sometimes voiced his opinion on the political scene. In the 1950s, for instance, his book, The Power of Positive Thinking, was published in 1952. But in 1952, when Adlai Stevenson ran for the presidency, and Norman Vincent Peale came out against him because he had been divorced. Now, that wouldn't be an issue probably in today's world because somebody had divorced with a divorce rate throughout the, you know, last several decades of 50% or so. But he opposed Adlai Stevenson's candidacy, to which Stevenson quipped at one time that he said, "I find St. Paul appealing and St. Peale appalling." But he had a lot of famous quotes. There was some original thinking that went on in his books. I'd like to read some of them to you, but it has to do with the message of the sermon today. One of them was, "Change your thoughts and you change your world." Think about that. There's a certain amount of truth to that. This one is a little bit longer. It's a couple of paragraphs long, so I'll read that. "Be so strong that nothing can disturb your peace of mind. Talk health, happiness, and prosperity to every person you meet. Make all your friends feel as though there is something special in them. Look at the sunny side of everything. Think only the best. Be as enthusiastic about the success of others as you are about your own. Forget about the mistakes of the past and press on to the greater achievements of the future. Give everyone a smile. Spend so much time improving yourself that you have no time left to criticize others. Be too big to worry and too noble for anger." Well, there's a lot of good information packed in those couple of paragraphs. Certainly a lot of similarity with some of the things that Paul wrote in some of his letters. He said, "What the mind can conceive and believe, the heart and the heart desire, you can achieve." And there have been several variations of his original quote through the years. Now, Dr. Peale was an ordained minister, so I think that it's very likely, probably highly likely, that his positive attitude came from his search of the scriptures, because the scriptures themselves are filled with a positive message. And especially as we approach this next Pentecost weekend, we all need to be thinking about how we can, as Christians, have a positive frame of mind and a positive attitude. Now, if you do a little spoiler alert here, some of you may have never heard of Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. Some of you have. But if you go do an internet search, I would urge and encourage you to disregard a lot of what is on there regarding him. And there's a lot of criticism in this day and age about things that were accomplished by people in the middle part of the 20th century in the United States. A lot of critical thought that I've never seen expressed towards these kinds of quotations, and a lot of criticism towards the individuals. And probably 20 years ago on the internet, there wouldn't have been any of that, but there seems to be a lot of criticism that is directed towards these kinds of values. I wonder why. Well, they're really values many times that reflect a biblical attitude. This week, before the giving of the Holy Spirit, we're going to examine why you need to be positive, why your frame of mind as a Christian should be positive rather than negative. Now, you may not be a fan or a proponent of the self-help type of books written decades ago. You may think it's just hype, or you may think it's just psychobabble of the mid-20th century thinking. I hope I can change your opinion if that is the case, if that's the way that you actually feel. As we approach the end of this age, and we are approaching it, aren't we? We're approaching it day by day. We're getting closer and closer to the time of Jesus' return and the end of this age. As we do that, there is a need for all of us to not be negative and not be influenced by the days and the times and the seasons that we're living in, but actually reverse that trend and become even more positive, knowing that the ultimate reality is Jesus is going to return to this earth and he's going to transform it. And then God's kingdom is never going to end after that time. And as Mr. Armstrong said late in his ministry, I've looked at the end and we win. Probably one of the most succinct summation of the Bible that he ever gave, and one of the most inspiring. I remember when he said that the first time. It was just like a chill ran up my spine when he said that. And it was very positive, very much in line with this positive attitude that we have. In a moment, we're going to examine the product or the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. But let's ask the question, can you be positive at the time of the end? You'd better be able to say yes. You can be positive, and you can have a positive frame of mind at the time of the end. I'm going to turn to a passage, and I've just got a few slides I'm going to share with you today, but I'm not going to give you, like we do in the Bible study, I'm not going to give you a volume of slides so you don't have to look. How about you're going to need to turn to this one in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It's just one of the few scriptures that I'm going to go to today that is not in the book of Thessalonians, the first and the second letter of Thessalonians. But it certainly has a lot to do with having a positive frame of mind. And if you can get an alignment with this, then you'll be able to evaluate the times that you live in a much better way, a much better frame of mind. I know that just naturally, let's face it, some of us have a positive mental outlook and some of us don't have a positive mental outlook about life. And that's due to environment. It may be due to the way that we were trained and read and learned as we went through school. It may have been because of certain circumstances that we went through. But it's just a known fact that in our natural state, some people lie on the glass half empty side, and some people fall into the glass half full side. You know, hey, I've got a glass of water and it's half full. I'm really happy. Oh, I've got a glass of water and it's half full and I've only got half a glass. You know, that just tends to be, I don't know if there's a breakdown of 50-50 in that way, but I'm telling you this, in this congregation and in our church of God, everybody should be in this glass, the glass half full. And I guarantee that if you are in the glass half full crowd, then you're happy that you've got half a glass of water. As a Christian, you're going to be able to analyze virtually everything in a smarter way, in a better way, because you're going to be harnessing the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is available to you. And we'll hear more about that next week. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we've gone over this a number of times in the last few months. I know Mr. Horchak has talked about it. I've talked about it. But Paul told the Philippians, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, fill your mind with these things. And when you fill your mind or you meditate on these things, you push away negative thoughts. And you replace that empty, let's say, bottle that may just be filled up with air. And if you put water in it, you've displaced the air. But when you do replace bad thoughts with good thoughts in your mind, it pushes them out and gets rid of them, and you become a more positive person. If you did not even have the power of the Holy Spirit available to you, if you just did this as a human being without the Holy Spirit, you'd be better off. But you do have that power of attraction, as Mr. Walden spoke about in the sermonette. You do have that ability to meld the spirit in man with the spirit of God and thereby force out the spirit of this world, which is the process of thought that dominates this world, because it comes from the prince of the power of the air. We know that that says that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. So, can you be positive at the time of the end? The fruit of the Spirit in the time of the end is the one thing that I want to talk about with you today. I want to talk with you about that today. There we go. And we'll let's take a look at what the Holy Spirit produces first of all. Now, it is a list. It's not maybe exhaustive, but it's a list of 9 different things that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 after the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It's kind of interesting. Now, when you break it down and take a look at this particular side, you'll notice that this is not exactly like the works of the flesh that is on the right-hand side of the page, but the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit are mentioned here. Hate, anger, war, impatience, cruelty, wickedness, disloyalty, harshness, and rashness. Now, if you were to do a word search on some of the Greek words for the fruit of the Spirit, you'll find that there are some very, very close similarities with some of these. And that's fine. There are some nuances that weren't available necessarily in the Greek language that we have available to us in the English language. When we have defined the Spirit of God, we know it's not a person. We know there's not a Trinity, and we know that the Spirit of God is the power of God, but it's also part of His makeup, and it's a part of His attitude. It's a part of the way He thinks, and His Spirit reflects His mental approach and His outlook. Just as your human spirit, whether you're naturally, because you had, you know, good parents, they encouraged you, they raised you, you had good teachers, you got positive reinforcement at home, you probably became a positive person. If you grew up under a cloud of negativity and the only word you heard was no, you may have, if you were never praised, and I've known people like that that I've met throughout my life, people who are never praised for the things that they did good, that was expected of them. I remember there's a very telling to me as a young person when I met people from a lot of different nations, and one of my roommates in college was well, he's from Australia, but his background was Swiss. And he was fascinated with the fact that, you know, we like to play soccer, or we like to play basketball, or there are young people that like to be involved in sports. And I said, well, why is that something that's strange to you? And he said, well, in our household, he said, we were told to get our exercise through our work. He never participated in sports, never had fun with exercise. It was to produce something. And his background was totally different. And his background was, you know, hey, if you did the right thing, then you weren't congratulated or praised for it. That's what you were expected to do. And so naturally, some people, because of their background, their upbringing, kind of grow up with a more of a negative frame of mind. That's kind of unfortunate because God is not like that. There may be many other ways to describe the Holy Spirit of God, but for the purpose of this sermon, what does it produce in us? What does it produce in us? If there is ever a time in the Church of God in which the Holy Spirit is needed and the product of God's Spirit is needed within the church, it's now, as we draw closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Why is that? One of the foremost themes of Bible prophecy is that as we approach the time of the end, deceit will grow and grow and grow, and it will become overwhelming. And it really is something that you can see if you pay attention to now. You can see the deceit among big tech, big media. You can see how people are being manipulated in terms of how to think about things. You can see all of a sudden since the pandemic era has begun, look, even in just the last few months, even the past year, even 6 months, what has picked up in steam is the transgender movement to normalize that and to normalize all things associated with that and to shock the sensibility of people, but to try to normalize this transgender movement and make it acceptable among society. It actually, I think you probably go back to the last couple of presidential campaigns in which it came out a little bit more and more, and you have some stores that said, yeah, anybody can use any of our bathrooms with however they identify, which shocked a lot of people. But, you know, it's that shock value that keeps coming at you and at you and at you, and pretty soon you're not shocked by it anymore. You become acclimated to it. So that is a form of deceit, and that deceit is growing. And not only will it affect things like this in the secular era of life, it will also affect the things that we hold dear and the truths of God. And there will be lots of deceptions during the time of the end. Because deception is one of the greatest tools of the devil. It's one of the greatest tools of the devil. And let me share with you a story we used to have around the dinner table on Friday nights with the kids. And I think they'll all vouch for this. They're all watching now, but they'll vouch for the fact that Dad and Mom told them that in life, as a young person in the Church of God, they walked around with a bullseye on their back, spiritually speaking. Because they were preacher's kids, they were Church of God kids, and they were ripe for the problems and the deception of this world, because that's quite a catch for Satan the devil. If he can divert somebody off the trail, if he can divert somebody from eternal life, that's his game. So we tried to reinforce. Sometimes we were even successful in doing so. That nothing good happens after midnight on Saturday night. Nothing good. Curfew. Sometimes that curfew got eclipsed, but we're not going to be talking about the failures of our family today, are we? But the same thing is true for you. As a Christian, if you live in the time of the end, and I suspect that most of you feel that you're living in the time of the end, then you realize that from a spiritual standpoint, you stand out because you keep the Sabbath. You keep the holy days. You believe in the plan of God. You believe in salvation. You believe that that is the ultimate gift that God is going to give to his children. And you believe that he has given it to you. So you have a target on your back. There's pressure on you. And I'm sure that most of you through the decades have realized that that is true. The devil is after you. I don't care if you're in the church of God or not. I don't care how long you have been in the church. I don't care how long you've been baptized. The devil is after you, and he wants to deceive you in any way he can. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because I have met people who were deceived, who were called of God and then later deceived. It's unfortunate. But I've never met anyone who was deceived who actually knew that they were deceived. Actually, they thought others were deceived. They thought they were right and others were wrong. They usually ascribe any deception that they have to somebody else, which is unfortunate. So think about that, because you remember Matthew 24:24. Don't turn there, you know it by heart. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And it doesn't have to wait until the very end of times before Jesus returns for that to happen, because it can happen at any time. The target is on your back. So, you may be getting an assignment today. Little study assignment. Is there anywhere in the Bible that we can study to help us stay on track, guided by the Spirit of God, as we maneuver through this evil time in this world? And the answer is yes. I'm going to guide you to two books in the Bible, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, cite many of the attributes of God's Holy Spirit, and prove that God's people were successful in living their lives with God's power despite living in the time of the end. Let me state that once again. These two books prove that God's people can live in the time of the end using the power of God's Holy Spirit to help them. Now, wait a minute. These books were written almost 2,000 years ago, you might say, and that would be true. But the books of Thessalonians, two short letters, cite more references to the time of the end, I mean per verse, than any of the other books that Paul wrote. Let's examine why that is the case. In a sense, Paul encouraged the people of Thessalonica to remain positive with God's help, using the power of God's Spirit to manage their lives in a time just before Christ's return. No, but wait a minute, Steve. Christ didn't come then, but that is actually the message of that particular time, 2,000 years ago. It's pretty obvious that there was a great deal of urgency on the part of Paul when he brought the gospel message to the Thessalonians that they were living in the time of the end, and he prepared them for that. Of all of Paul's letters, these two books cite more about the time prior to Jesus' return than any other. Pretty short letters. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. I'll read here for 11 verses and see if you don't note how strong the message is about the time of the end. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. You've been warned, you've been taught, you've learned about what is going to happen. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It's going to be unexpected for most people. For when they see peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Other people will not escape. If you were here for the Bible study last week, I want you to think about Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, in which I describe two groups of people. the people who are the sealed of God in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, and then everybody else in the world who will be, after this sealing takes place, who will be absolutely worshiping a beast power that Paul's speaking about in these two letters too. It's going to be one or the other. There's not going to be in between. I guess you could take your chances and say, you know, maybe if I'm not sealed with the Spirit of God, maybe I can make it through the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. Chances are not good. And we'll be covering that in future Bible studies. But as Mr. Horchak mentioned in Revelation 6, when you have a third of people with one of the trumpet blasts that are just killed during the time of the Great Tribulation, it's incredible as to what is going to happen. So make no doubt about it. I mean, Revelation 14 distinctly shows that if you're not sealed with the Spirit of God, and if you have the mark of the beast on your hand and forehead, if you're worshiping that system and a participant in it, you're going to suffer the plagues of the wrath of God. It's just, it's one or the other. There's no in between. So, hate to be the bearer of bad news, but it's we're entering into very difficult times, and I want you to be aware of what is happening, and that's my duty as a minister. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. You're enlightened. You're empowered with God's Spirit. We are not of the day or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, pay attention to what is going on. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, attributes of God's Holy Spirit, right? And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. What wrath is it speaking about? It's speaking about the day of God's wrath. So clearly his message was an end time prophetic message to these people. We're going to find out why in just a moment. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. You're doing a good job, Paul said. Keep doing it. Do it even more, because times are going to get tough. Paul told them that they were knowledgeable, they were awake, they were sober, and that there was hope. He told them to have the fruit of God's Holy Spirit and to put it on by looking out for one another, having brotherly love, which is kindness, which is one of the synonyms of kindness, which is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God mentioned in the book of Galatians. Now, why is the theme of the end time such a powerful theme in these two letters? Why does it resonate so powerfully? Let's go back. You can hold your place in Thessalonians. Let's go back to the origin of this church in the book of Acts. We go back to Acts 16 and Acts 17. This was on what is called the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. You read through this in the book of Acts, but this is after he had reported on his first missionary journey in Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD, and then he went off again, back into the Greek world, back into this world on this second journey. Your Bible maps in the back of your Bibles, if you have them, are very helpful also in telling you where he went and when he went. And this particular journey began in about 49 AD. Soon after the apostles met in Jerusalem. And we see what happens in chapter 16 as they went through various areas as they were traveling from Jerusalem north and how they passed through certain areas. And then we find this famous stop in the road. You can't go. You can't take a right-hand turn. You've got to go left. You can't go into Bithynia. You've got to go elsewhere. Probably because other apostles were already up in that area under the Black Sea and over to the Caspian Sea and that sort of thing. So, but this is a slide that I guess I skipped over this in my enthusiasm and my zeal about the various references in these two books to the fruit of God's Holy Spirit that Paul would later on mention to the Galatians. And these are the references. There are references of all of these. Some of them are synonyms as well, and you can look those up. But some of them are implied, but they're all there in these two books. Now, there are other things, as Mr. Walden mentioned as well, that are noticeable regarding the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. But this is what you'll see in the individuals, in the lives of changed individuals, and we find them all in place, either referred to by the Apostle Paul as something that they needed to have or something that they had and they were doing very well at. And so I'll just leave that particular slide up there for a little bit. But in Acts 16 and 17, you can read about these travels with Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy on the second missionary journey. And again, you might remember this is the time when Paul received this dream from a man in Macedonia. He says, please come help us. I'm paraphrasing in chapter 16. Then finally in chapter 17, with just a little bit of background, this is some extra little study that you can do on your own, that in chapter 17, they came to Thessalonica. Now, this is very interesting from a church history standpoint because they began in 49 AD, and by the time that they arrived in Greece and they crossed over from Asia Minor, which is now the nation of Turkey today, by the time they arrived in Greece and they sailed from a town called Troas, and you can see it, I'm going to have to get over here because this is a little blurry for me in my bad vision still, but I'll go over here and I'll point to where Thessalonica is and where they left off, and you can see that red line denotes exactly where they were. Mike might not pick me up, but this is Thessalonica, and it's right up here, and it's a port city right there. So they had left from Troas, and they came over to Neapolis, and then Philippi, and that's about 100 miles between Thessalonica, which is that dot there, and it was a port city as well, and then and Philippi, where they had many, many problems, as you can read in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. So they came to Thessalonica, which we'll be able to show you is a very, very important city by the geography of that particular time. And they arrived, interestingly enough, a 19-year time cycle after the day of Pentecost in Europe. Now, we used to make, and Mr. Armstrong used to make a big deal about this, that it was exactly a 19-year time cycle that the gospel was preached, and it had been contained, for as much as we know by what is recorded in the Bible, in Jerusalem and Asia Minor and in other areas. And then when Paul got this, what is called the Macedonian call, what theologians call the Macedonian call, and they sailed from Troas over to Neapolis, they were in Europe. And the gospel was then preached in Europe. Mr. Armstrong used to speak about how 119-year time cycles after that point, we established Radio Luxembourg, which was a 1 million watt station, and we broadcast the gospel throughout all of Europe. And it had an effect. There are a lot of people that were called at that particular time. And it really is very, very interesting. So now the gospel was being preached in Europe, and we see in Philippi that there were a lot of problems associated with preaching the gospel. And then in chapter 17 in the book of Acts, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And as you read these few verses in the book of Acts, you find that for three Sabbaths in a row, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke to the Jewish people that were there. Now, in order for there to have a synagogue, there needed to be at least 10 Jewish men. We're not told how many people were in that synagogue, but when we read down a little bit further into verse 4, it says, and of course in verse 3, this is very, very important, Paul was explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This is Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So he took the Old Testament and showed them in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ was prophesied to come the first time from Isaiah, from various prophecies, and he explained to them this happened. And it had a dramatic effect, a profound effect on them. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, people who had were not Jewish by nature, but they had been proselytes, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. And whenever the gospel is preached, it creates problems because people are not happy when the truth is preached. And so many of the Jews were upset. And you can read about some of the problems they had as a result of that encounter. And that's all I wanted to point out to you, that the early part of Acts 17 details the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. Paul was probably there for longer than just three Sabbaths, but shortly after that time, he went on down to Athens and Corinth, and you can read about that. So we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians now. The Jews were unconvinced. They caused a great uproar. There was a mob. They took one of the members out of his home by force, and it was horrible. But in a very short time, the church grew very, very quickly, and they probably arrived in Macedonia, in Thessalonica, in the late summer of 50 AD. And so what would you expect that in the late summer of 50 AD that one of God's ministers might also be talking about? He would be talking about the holy days, which they would be keeping coming up very shortly. And the next holy day in the calendar would be the Day of Trumpets. And so that explains why there are so many references to Jesus' first coming. And Paul wrote to them and urged them not to be too alarmed about the coming of Christ, and we'll read some of those. But what also may have been going on at that particular time? Well, as you can see, Thessalonica was a harbor city, and it was also a very important city in the Roman Empire. So it was an important, it had a contingent of Jews. Whenever there were Jews in the ancient world, there usually was a lot of commerce, there was a lot of business, they were very business, they had a great business acumen, as we know, as a race of people, and that's not being prejudiced or racist or anything. But another thing that we see is that in addition to it being a port city, it was on a roadway called the Ignatian Way, which went all the way from Byzantium, which is now named Constantinople in the east, all the way over to modern-day Turkey, and all the way back and all the way across Greece, and then, you know, the easiest way of getting trade would be by boat, and they would take it over to Italy. But it was a very important port city in the Roman Empire. And the Romans built good roads, as you probably recognize, as you probably remember from your school history classes. And so there was a lot of commerce that went back east and west. There was a lot of commerce that came by boats, and it was a great trading area. So, like most cities in the Roman Empire, it contained a mix of populations, but this would have been one of the cities in which they also had a lot of different religions and also emperor worship, as we have heard in recent months. So since Thessalonica was at the crossroads by sea and land, it was one of the most important cities outside of Rome for commerce and banking and various ideas, a lot of different ideas going around. So Paul going there at that particular time and raising up a fairly large church, we're not told the numbers, is very interesting. But when we read what happened when the gospel was first introduced in Thessalonica, you can see why it would be necessary for members to have a positive attitude, because all of a sudden this new belief comes and it's followed by tremendous persecution, as Acts 17 showed. I mean, these people were basically hit over the head with a 2x4, both prophetically and religiously, and they saw opposition all at once. So having a spirit-led attitude was certainly something that would have been very, very important. Now, this particular slide is an actual picture of the Ignatian Way, which crisscrossed east and west. And the roads, or many of the Roman roads in areas of Greece and Italy, are still there today. They were well constructed. They've lasted for a couple of thousand years. I didn't have 80,000 tractor-trailer trucks going over top of them. They had horses and people walking, but they have stood the test of time. And it doesn't look like it'd be something you'd really want to drive a car on, does it? It'd be kind of bumpy. But it served the purpose for carts and wagons and horses and that sort of thing. So this area, Thessalonica, was warned more than most about the timing and the signs of Jesus' return and the issues that affect us today as well. So it's one that deserves our attention. So let's take a look now in our Bibles. I don't have these in slides. I'll leave that current slide up. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and take a look at some of the scriptures regarding the time of the end and the instruction and the utilization of God's Holy Spirit. Turning first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes, and he had left them, he was writing them, Timothy was sent to them as well, but he says, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God." How you ought to conduct your lives, in other words. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. A large contingent of the church was not schooled in the law of God. A large group of people were called by God that didn't know any better. They were a part of the Hellenistic thought and the Greek thought that didn't place as much value on family life or respect for others as did those who were Jews. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, husband or wife, in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Sexual immorality hurts a brother or a sister. Paul says to reject this is to reject the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 8, "Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." And the same thing is true for any of the commandments of God. To reject them rejects God and his Holy Spirit. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Really tremendous emphasis on the times and the seasons that they were going through. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And we've already read that particular passage, but just there for your review once again, for them to understand that even though we know they weren't living in the time of the end, for some of them it was, because some of them did die in the faith, as is brought out in several references. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Breaking into the thought here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And from the very beginning of the establishment of the church, the members had been troubled. And to give you who are troubled rest with us, whom the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is speaking about the day of the Lord, and God is going to execute justice on his enemies when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So this is a reference to the day of the Lord, and in verse 11, just so that you make your calling sure, therefore we pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, beginning in the next chapter, chapter 2, again, it is a reference to the deception of the time of the end. And, of course, in their location, being subject to Rome, being subject to the various Greek gods, the Roman gods, and all of that, Paul wanted them to understand what would be coming. And certainly, with living under Roman rule, they needed to be concerned about what could happen. And we know it didn't happen in that time, in that day and age. But we also read in chapter 4 of the previous book, the previous letter, that Paul gave them a great deal of instruction about those who had died in the faith. So probably shortly after he left, there were individuals who died in the faith, and what happens to them? And Paul answered that. They're going to rise up in the air and meet. They're going to be there before us. They're going to precede us in the resurrection. Don't worry about them. God is going to take care of them. But for the present time, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask that you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Putting on the brakes just a little bit. There are certain things that have to happen first. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This is the one spoken of in Revelation 13, the little horn, the religious leader of the power of the beast that will come, this man of sin will have miraculous power. Paul told them that, you know, this message is really for us. He told them that there is a coming time of tribulation, deception, massive delusion upon the earth. How can you combat it? How will you combat this massive force that is going to take place? In verse 13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which you were called by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You've been chosen for salvation, he told them. God is going to comfort you. Now, in chapter 3, in verse 1, if it comes to it, this is something you can count on. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. If it comes to it, we must rely on God for his supernatural protection. That is what he is telling the Thessalonians in 50 AD. That is what he is telling us now. But in verse 6, a cautionary passage. We commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Disorderly in this context meant that it appears that some were expecting the return of Jesus Christ and had just kind of given up, maybe even given up jobs or occupations in which they were working and not supporting themselves. He said, I set an example. He was a tent maker. He came in. The first chapter of these books, the first letter, shows that he came in, he established, he worked among the brethren, he preached on the Sabbath to the Jews, he established the church. You know this. I came in, I worked, I supported myself. This was the tradition that he established. So maybe there were some who needed to be warned about that. They had given up. Verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, but we were not disorderly among you. If necessary, sometimes it has been throughout the years to withdraw from individuals who agitate, antagonize, and are disorderly. There may come a time for that. When you analyze all the components of the product of the fruit of the Spirit of God, it's everything and so much more than even the proponents of positive thinking and positive mental attitude wrote about at an earlier time in our nation's history. Now, I believe that we are living in the time of the end. And whether we are imminent or whether we're a year or two or whatever, it doesn't matter in that sense, because every day is a gift, right? Every day on the right side of the grass is a gift. And if we die tonight, we've lived in the time of our end. And so we need to take all of these admonitions very, very seriously regarding the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, because they really do create a positive frame of mind, because we know that in the end, it all leads to eternal life. If we're not, it doesn't matter. There's still a responsibility for obedience to God, because we've been called to his kingdom. As such, the laws of that kingdom, whether they be 2 days off in the future, 3 years off in the future, or 10 years off in the future, the laws of that future kingdom apply to everybody that is watching this webcast, everybody that is attending this service personally, because that kingdom law applies to us right now. Now, I tend to think that Dr. Peel and others did a great work, but in you, God is doing a better work, a better one, because it's not by human will or power. It's by the power of God's Holy Spirit. One thing I would kind of advise you to do between now and Pentecost is try to do maybe a little more self-examination about what kind of person you are. Glass half full, glass half empty. Positive frame of mind, negative frame of mind. Oh, we've got a little less water now, but that's okay. We still have a lot more left. It's a positive attitude. Is anything standing in your way of walking in the Spirit? Walking in the Spirit is living by the rule of a positive mental approach guided by obedience to the law of God.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan, for that message. If you'd all now rise, we'll sing our final hymn. We're going to go to page, or number 183, near the back of the book again.